Okay, we have quite a bit to get through today. We'll see how we get on. I'm going to try and give maybe 30, 35 to the first two lectures and then maybe 20, 25 to the last. So we're beginning today on lecture 7, which is an overview of the historical books. We've gone through the Pentateuch, given an overview, and then each book. And now the historical books. And again, I encourage you to read and study the lectures I'm not giving in class, those that are on Populi, that give more details for most of the historical books as well. So, the so-called historical books. Most of you will be familiar with Shakespeare's quote, that history is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Well, that's of course the opposite of the Christian view of history. Because God ordains it, organizes it, and moves it towards a meaningful, definite, and certain purpose. However, many Christians entertain a very negative view of Old Testament history. It's viewed as very far away, as distant, both chronologically, well, chronologically, geographically, socially, theologically. And one of the purposes of these lectures on the historical books is I hope that it will bring the historical books nearer, that it will make them more present to you. So let's begin with the authors, Roman numeral 1. The historical books are anonymous, and the titles indicate the subject matter of the books rather than the authors. However, that's not deterred investigation into potential authorship. And as I've highlighted there in your notes, the historical books are commonly divided into three when we're considering questions of authorship. The three divisions are what's called the Deuteronomic history, Joshua, Judges, the Samuels, and the Kings, the Chronistic history, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra and Nehemiah, and others, Ruth and Esther. We'll look at each of these divisions in more detail, but just to highlight that box containing the traditional Jewish view of authorship, you'll see Joshua wrote Joshua, Samuel responsible for Judges, Ruth, and at least some of the Samuel books, Kings attributed to Jeremiah, Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah attributed to Ezra, and Esther attributed to Mordecai or Esther. That's the traditional Jewish view. Well, let's look at this in more detail. First of all, we'll look at the Deuteronomic history. That's Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. Going to look at some of the critical views of authorship, and then the evangelical position will be summarized. So first of all, critical views. I've really put quite extensive notes here because I don't really want to spend a lot of time on that in class. Suffice to say that a lot of the critical views, it began with Otto Eisfeld, with the Hexateuch. He really includes Joshua with the Pentateuch, making it a Hexateuch, and also involved in promotion of the documentary hypothesis. So some of those who advocated the documentary hypothesis in the Pentateuch, the JADP thing, have also tried to trace this same theory into Joshua and Judges. That approach has now largely been abandoned because of Martin North's monumental treatment called the Deuteronomistic History. So Martin North, B., he rejected these attempts to trace Pentateuchal sources into the historical books. he actually wanted to separate Deuteronomy from the Pentateuch and join it with Joshua through Kings. So you've got some critics coming along saying, hey, let's add Joshua and Judges into the Pentateuch, treat it as one. And Martin North comes along and says, no, actually, let's separate Deuteronomy from the Pentateuch and group it with Joshua through Kings, excluding Ruth. And he's arguing this was all put together by a post-exilic, pro-Josianic redactor, often called the Deuteronomist, using different sources. So he takes Deuteronomy as an introduction to these books. He emphasizes its covenantal retribution theology. And then he traces the punishments of the Israelite kingdoms to their idolatry, writes a history of Israel which supports Josiah's centralization of political and religious power in Jerusalem. So that's theory two. Theory three is Frank Cross, and he argued for two Deuteronomists. Deuteronomist 1 and 2, distinguished by their different attitudes to the monarchy. And this is really quite important. He says there's a Deuteronomist 1 who wrote during the time of Josiah, and he's emphasizing the sins of the north and the unconditional divine choice of King David in the south. And he's quite an optimistic chap, at least more optimistic than Deuteronomist 2. Deuteronomist 2, he wrote later during the exile, and he took Deuteronomy 1, updated the history, and added the events from Josiah to the fall of Judah, which he blamed on the sins of Manasseh. And this material emphasizes the conditionality of the Davidic promises and has a more pessimistic tone. So why is this all coming out of critical schools? Well, basically people are looking at this Deuteronomic history, from Deuteronomy through Kings, and they're seeing some conflict in the material. They're seeing some positive references to kingship, and they're seeing some negative references to kingship. They're seeing an optimism and they're seeing a pessimism. And their conclusion is, well, there's got to be two writers here, two schools of thought that have been combined together for some other purpose. What's the evangelical view? Well, the North Cross theory, first of all, is useful because it does highlight two important elements which link the four historical books, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. So we can look at these theories and we can see, well, they've actually made some astute observations, some helpful observations, without coming to their conclusions that they draw from these observations. For example, a unified philosophy of history. We've mentioned this retribution theology that we find in Deuteronomy, and it's being outworked in the Deuteronomic history. Blessings on obedience, curses on disobedience. Very explicit in these books. Joshua, for example, shows how obedience brings victory, while disobedience, Achan, brings defeat. The judges' cycles of sin and punishment are really just an outworking, an application in real life of Deuteronomy. Samuel shows Saul cursed, David blessed, then under the curse because of his sin. Kings uses retribution theology to explain the rise and fall of the kings. As Arnold and Baer say, the idea of reward for obedience to the covenant and punishment for disobedience is foundational to the historical books. Just as Deuteronomy 32 is a Bible or phrase book for the Old Testament prophets, Deuteronomy 28 may be seen as the Bible for the authors of the historical books. So this theory does help us to identify a unified philosophy of history that's being worked out. Secondly, the law of the king and the prophet. Continuity between Deuteronomy and the historical books is also seen in how the law of the king and the law of the prophet in Deuteronomy influence the later history of Israel, dealing with the spiritual and civil leadership. So again, it's saying, look, here's very important themes in Deuteronomy, and it looks like somebody's trying to trace how that unfolds and works out in history. So some helpful things to look at there. But there are difficulties. And the first difficulty with the North Cross theory is the late date. It dates Deuteronomy very late, which of course rejects Deuteronomy's self-claims about authorship and ignores the parallels between Deuteronomy and the ancient Near Eastern treaties, which we looked at last week. And that really fits Deuteronomy very nicely into a second millennium BC context. Second difficulty is a literary disjunction. Separation of Deuteronomy from the rest of the Pentateuch leaves a very artificial literary break between Genesis Numbers, which anticipates the conquest, and the book of Joshua, which narrates the conquest. So there's something missing here. And as Arnold and Baer point out, the division also denies the canonical function of Deuteronomy in its authoritative reinterpretation of the first four books. So the problem of a literary disjunction. The third difficulty is that there are many differences. The North Cross theory is good at identifying the connecting themes of the Deuteronomic history, but it fails to account for the obvious differences between the historical books. They're sufficiently different from each other as to require no common author or editor. There are differences in style, there are differences in purpose, and there are differences in organizing principles. Again, Arnold Baer sum up very nicely. They undoubtedly share a common worldview, a Deuteronomic worldview, but they are also quite distinct in many ways. So they're saying this attempt to really unify them and put them into one mold under one author is difficult to sustain. And the fourth difficulty is really what we might call a Deuteronomic testament. The entire Old Testament contains Deuteronomic influences. So this idea of covenantal retribution being confined to the historical books, it just doesn't work. It appears both before and after, though perhaps to a lesser degree. So, let me summarise this. We do not accept the literary reconstruction of North or Cross. However, due to the unified nature of the first four historical books, and I'm excluding Ruth here, so Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, due to the unified nature of the first four historical books, many scholars have decided that there are clear advantages in using the term Deuteronomic history to refer to this unified account of Israel's history without accepting every element of the North Cross theory. Arnold and Baer put it like this. To what extent the anonymous author of Kings had a hand in the compilation of Joshua, Judges, or Samuel is impossible to determine. But he conceived of his work as a continuation and culmination of that history. To that extent, we may refer to a Deuteronomistic historian. And again, Howard says, yes, the historical books reflect the theology of Deuteronomy in significant ways. The term Deuteronomistic can thus be used in a more neutral, descriptive way to refer to those books or ideas reflective of the distinctive viewpoints found in Deuteronomy with no conclusions regarding authorship of Deuteronomy or the other books inherent in the use of the term. So, just put a conclusion there at the end of it all. In view of the historical, theological, and literary connections between Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings, we shall call the author of the four latter books the Deuteronomist. This, however, does not exclude the possibility of more than one author. So we're really saying different authors, very possible, but there's definitely a Deuteronomic worldview, a Deuteronomic school out of which these prophets are writing. The importance of this will become more obvious as we go through the historical books. But let's look again, briefly, hopefully, at B, the chronistic history. So we've got the Deuteronomic history, we've got the chronistic history, covering usually Chronicles, Ezra, and Nehemiah. You've got Pentateuch, you've got the Deuteronomistic history, and you've got this chronistic history. Three general views on this authorship here. The Talmud sees Ezra as the author of Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah. Second, the author of 1 and 2 Chronicles wrote Ezra and Nehemiah or edited them into a final form, but this was not Ezra. Thirdly, the author of Ezra and Nehemiah was different to the author of 1 and 2 Chronicles. E.G. Young highlights four features that unite and connect Chronicles with Ezra and Nehemiah. I've put them there in your notes. Same religious standpoint, centering about the temple and priesthood. Same interest in statistical records and genealogies. Language and style of the books is similar. And there's also a similarity in the conclusion of Chronicles and the beginning of Ezra. In addition to this, scholars also point to 1 Esdras, which retells the same story as the end of 2 Chronicles and Ezra, and does so without breaking them. But of course, in come the critical scholars and want to deny single authorship. They want to sever Chronicles from Ezra and Nehemiah, and they want to highlight the differences. I've put some of these in the notes there. I'll leave you to read these differences. In response to this, I would say the difference between Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah make it unlikely that the chronistic history was originally a single work. In other words, that Chronicles, Ezra, and Nehemiah was a single work. Unlikely. And that may also militate against a single author. However, there may be a single author, but with different purposes for each book. Got to allow that. If there were two authors, then their outlook was very similar. So, I'm going to come to a similar conclusion here as we did with the Deuteronomic books. In view of the connections, historical, theological, literary connections between Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah, we're going to call the author the chronicler. And that doesn't, again, exclude the possibility that another author wrote Ezra and Nehemiah. But again, they're sharing the same chronistic outlook. So just like the Deuteronomic history, there's unity, but there's also diversity. There's differences between the Deuteronomic and the chronistic outlook on history. The Deuteronomic history is rather pessimistic. It ends in exile. It shows the practical outworking of Deuteronomy's retribution theology. But the chronistic history, as we'll see, is actually much more optimistic, even though it covers many of the same events. And it goes beyond the exile. So it's being addressed to the post-exilic community, post-Babylon captivity community. And it's actually holding out hope of restoration and rebuilding if God's people recommit themselves to God and their spiritual heritage. Very briefly, section C here, Esther and Ruth, will actually consider the authorial theories on this under the respective lectures. But I've just put the critical view there. Esther's just a literary romance with a kernel of truth in it. Ruth is regarded as a post-exilic tract against harsh, nationalistic exclusiveness of Ezra and Nehemiah. We'll consider rebuttals of that under the particular lectures. Moving on to Roman numeral 2, dates. We'll discuss approximate dates for these books under the relevant lectures, but really it's covering a period of 1400 to about 430 BC. It's about 1,000 years of history here. One thing we do need to note, and we will note as we go along, is there's often a considerable gap between the events and the writing of them. Now, of course, some have argued that this endangers accuracy. But as J.E. Smith says there in that quote, historical distance between events and writing does not, in and of itself, necessitate the conclusion that writing will be less than accurate. And of course, we're also bringing divine inspiration and preservation into this. Obviously, Moses is writing about events in the Pentateuch many, many hundreds of years after their occurrence, and by the same reasoning, just because historical books are being written many hundreds of years after the events, again, no need to immediately assume inaccuracy. Roman numeral 3, historical analysis. We usually divide the history of the historical books into seven periods. Conquest, it's there in the table, 1400 to 1367. Judges, about 1367 to 1043 BC. United monarchy, 1043 to 930. Divided monarchy, 930 to 722, Judean monarchy, 722 to 586, the exile, 586 to 538, post-exile, 538 to 432, so seven periods. I think it's helpful to look, though, at it in a more thematic, I don't know if thematic's the right word, but in a less classic historical sense. I think that table under 2 makes that a bit clearer. Three monarchy-related eras. Pre-crown, Joshua and Judges. Crown, Samuel and Kings. Post-crown, Ezra and Nehemiah. Or settling in Canaan, ruling over Canaan, and returning to Canaan. Number 3, though, the importance of history. As we've said before, Israel's neighbours in this ancient Near Eastern culture tended to express their beliefs through very fantastic and elaborate myths. And these myths are narrating events that really took place outside of space and time. Well, Israel's historical narratives are obviously very different real events, real time, real people, and a real God. As Archer says, the Bible's message is given to a large extent through historical writings and not, say, abstract philosophical treatises. It's through historical writings about historical events that we learn much about God and his purposes for humans. Now, obviously, if you undermine the accuracy of that history, then you're going to undermine the accuracy of what the history is teaching. So Israel's history is important for us to grasp, far more important than Scottish history or American history or Canadian history. It really should be much higher up in our curriculum of Christian education, because it's got ethical power, it's got theological instruction, it's got valuable spiritual lessons, as the Apostle points out in Romans 15:4 and 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. It also gives us the framework for the prophets' messages. You can't actually understand the prophets' messages without understanding the historical context in which they write. And of course, maybe above all, this was a large part of the Bible of our Lord Jesus Christ. This was a large part of his own daily spiritual nourishment. Again, should motivate us to study these inspired documents. As Sanders says at the end of that quote, no history surpasses that of the Hebrew people in its power to transmit and impress such results as these. Four, historical selectivity. All historical writing owes its shape to the author's decisions in selecting and communicating material. Every historian has to pick and choose what he puts in, what he leaves out. And no modern writer of history is different. His choices will reflect, as Archer says, their background, experience, philosophies. Their purpose may be reportorial, proclamative, didactic, nationalistic, hortatory, or polemical. And we may apply the same insight into our evaluation of biblical writers. That is, our evaluations of them must include a sensitivity to their own purposes, as expressed in their works, and to their own biographies and experiences, so far as they may be identified. So, historical selectivity has to be accepted, and accepted without seeing it as any threat, again, to divine inspiration. We see Paul's character, for example, in the New Testament, and the way God used that in his own pastoral approach, in his letters. Likewise, God shapes characters, backgrounds, experiences of Old Testament writers so that the exact message he wants to convey is conveyed. Four, literary analysis. I'm going to go through this quite quickly. The Hebrew Bible, well, the books have been arranged differently over the years. Some of the most ancient editions listed 12 historical books under the heading Former Prophets. That's because these books narrate the history of Israel from a prophetic point of view. So it's not as if they're predicting the history, but there's this prophetic point of view. They're looking to the covenants of the past and interpreting their significance for the present and the future. And the Jewish Old Testament also further distinguishes between the former prophets and the latter prophets. Former prophets is what we're looking at just now, an interpretive history of God's dealings with Israel from Canaan until the dissolution of the theocracy. And they help us, as we've said before, understand the latter prophets, the prophets as we've classically understood them. Christian canon, well, we've separated the books out, we've grouped them, really in a grouped the books that are historical in nature together. Sidlaw Baxter, I've put there in the notes another breakdown of the Old Testament books, just leave you to read that. It's interesting, you know, he's basically saying you've got history, 17 books, and then you've got experience, 5 books, then you've got prophecy, 17 books. So sandwiched between these historic and prophetic books is something a bit more experiential. Again, just interesting. But more importantly, literary continuity. Each historical book is a separate entity, but the authors are conscious of contributing to an ongoing work. And I've shown there in the notes how Deuteronomy and Joshua is connected, then Joshua and Judges, Judges and Samuel, Samuel and Kings. I'll let you look at the details yourselves. I think it's quite convincing that there's this sense of picking up from what was there before and continuing in the same strain. But there does seem to be a discontinuity between the Deuteronomic and the chronistic history. For example, after Kings Chronicles, as it were, starts again, it goes right back to the beginning with a genealogy stretching back to Adam. But the continuity is picked up again by Ezra repeating the concluding verses of Chronicles. So you've got this Deuteronomy to Kings linking, and then kind of strong division that comes down, and then Chronicles linking with Ezra and Nehemiah. Literary genre, number 3. Well, obviously, largely historical narrative. Just put a few descriptions of that there. It's a true story. It's artistic. It's not just what do I want to say, but how do I want to say it? It's diverse. Each historical book's emphasis has to be analysed. It's unified, despite the diversity, despite the different emphases, there's unity. It's revelatory. God is using this history to reveal himself. It's interactive. It's demanding a response. It wasn't just written to, you know, here's some facts, here's some data, go and memorize, go and pass an exam. No, it's saying, here's something for your spiritual edification. Respond to it in the right way. It's theological. God is the subject of it. A brief note on literary sources. Many are used in the historical books. And then original meaning we'll look at under each of the individual books. But now the thematic analysis. The theology of the historical books. We'll look at the Deuteronomic books and then the chronistic books. And what we're going to do here is, when we look at each of the Deuteronomic books, we're going to show how these 8 themes are found in each of these books. So I'm giving you 8 themes here of the Deuteronomic books, and then I'm going to prove to you, I hope, as we go through these books, how these themes, these Deuteronomic themes, are expounded and unfolded in the books. So first of all, covenant. The Deuteronomic concept of covenant forms the background to the entire history. So there's this continued double emphasis on blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. It's in Deuteronomy, and it's continually repeated throughout the Deuteronomic history. In Deuteronomy, for example, God promised to be Israel's God over 30 times. And that promise is repeatedly referred to in the historical books, Joshua 1:2, Judges 1:2, 1 Kings 4:21. So you've got this covenantal curses and blessings, covenantal relationship from God's point of view, and a covenantal relationship from God's, from Israel's point of view. They are being called to trust and obey this covenant Lord. Kings. Well, of course, Deuteronomy authorizes kingship and regulates it. And the historical books pick this up and show how this works out. For example, no king meant disaster for Israel in Judges. Man-made kings meant disaster for Israel, Saul. Self-centered and disobedient kings were disastrous for Israel, 1 to 2 Kings. And yet, despite this, God kept raising them up. And it's interesting that the history ends with sinful King Jehoiakim in exile, and yet elevated to a higher position than the other nations' kings in Babylon. This is the Spirit of the Reformation Study Bible points this out. So it's saying, hey, this ends on a pretty bleak note, king in exile, but God's not finished. There's a glimmer of hope here. So, first theme, covenant. Second theme, kings. Third theme, prophets. Again, Deuteronomy. We look to that book, Deuteronomy 18, 14 through 22, to authorize and describe what a true prophet is. The Deuteronomic history picks up this theme and develops the theology of prophecy. So much so, as we've seen, that the Jewish community called these books the former prophets. So they are sent to call the people to repentance, to covenant fidelity, warning them of curses, promising them blessings. This is how God shaped and molded his people. Prophets. Fourthly, sanctuary. God required and permitted one sanctuary in Deuteronomy and at the place of his choosing. And we see how Israel succeeded or failed in that in the Deuteronomic books. And what's very clear is that Israel is judged by the standard of their worship. So it really didn't matter what a king's accomplishments were in terms of politics, in terms of military might, in terms of economic prosperity. They were judged on the basis of, were they faithful in worship? Did they worship the Lord in spirit and in truth? So the sanctuary is the nerve center of the nation. It's what determines the health of the nation. Fifth theme is the land. Obviously, this promise was made to Abraham and his seed. And the Pentateuch climaxes in Deuteronomy with the promise of the land in Deuteronomy 34:4. Joshua demonstrates that God does fulfill his promises, though it's 500 years after it was given. Conquest of the land in Joshua is followed by the dividing of the land and then the covenant in the land. Judges continues this land narrative, showing how Israel becomes disobedient, the land begins to shrink as other nations begin to invade and possess. But with God's blessing, say, under David and Solomon, these borders begin to expand again. Sixth theme is apostasy. Here's Israel, called to be a light to the world, a light to the nations, a testament to the power and grace of God. And yet, what was its history? It was one of apostasy, really 1,000 years, with very little breaks in the clouds, of indifference and outright apostasy. It's a tragic history, isn't it? It's got a rather predictable conclusion by the time you get to the end. And yet, the ultimate punishment for this apostasy, the exile, did seem to mark a bit of a turning point, at least as far as idolatry was concerned. The Canaanite idolatry was purged from them when they came back from Babylon. Seven, punishment. Thread of retributive justice really runs through the books. And repentance, lastly, eight. Divine punishment is really to bring his people to repentance. So these eight themes, we're going to trace them as we go through the Deuteronomic books. Let me move on to the chronistic books, theology or themes. Some of the Deuteronomic themes are continued into the chronistic history, but I'd like to really gather the chronistic books around five themes. First of all, the restoration of the Davidic throne. Much more optimistic and positive, these books. So you get the Deuteronomist, he's emphasizing God's just punishment of the Davidic king. He's emphasizing the loss of the Davidic throne. But the chronicler comes along and he starts emphasizing restoration and the hope of God's gracious restoration of the Davidic king and throne. Secondly, renewal of the temple. So the Deuteronomist comes along and he's emphasizing and underlining the profanation of the temple and the consequent loss of it and of God's presence with it. But the chronicler, he's stressing rebuilding. He's stressing the blessing of the temple with God's presence in it. Thirdly, reunification of God's people. Deuteronomist is telling us about how divided and disunited God's people were, but the chronicler has this phrase occurring again and again and again. All Israel, all Israel, all Israel. A reunification of God's people. And fourthly, reformation under Mosaic law. So the chronicler, yes, he does show how disobedience leads to punishment, but he's much more focused on the fidelity that brings blessing. So he's showing reformation, return to the Mosaic order of things, brings blessing. And lastly, fifthly, our response, just like the last point really of the Deuteronomic history, repentance, all this chronistic history is again to evoke action. It's to bring people to, you might call, a decision. So he's giving accounts throughout his history of great decisions of faith, great moments of decisive reformation and revival. And again, it's to encourage the readers of this book to a similar attitude. Roman numeral 6, New Testament analysis. The Deuteronomic history emphasizes failure and encourages the reader to look beyond mere human kings for their salvation. The chronistic history emphasizes hope of restoration and rebuilding, and again encourages the reader to look beyond this, to look to a unique Davidic king who'll restore and rebuild his people and his church. Ruth and Esther show God working away behind the scenes, working all things together for the good of his people. As Rohr says, from the vantage point of the New Testament, Old Testament history consists of a myriad of arrows pointing to the fullness of times. Old Testament history is not merely a period of aimless waiting. Throughout these millennia, God was moving decisively toward the goal of redemption in Christ Jesus. So, Deuteronomic history, failed kings. We need a better one. Chronistic history, great kings. Oh, for the greatest of all. Really saying it's all calling them to seek this divine Davidic king. Original message of the historical books. the God of history, will work all things together for the good of faithful Israel. The God of history will work all things together for good, for the good of faithful Israel. Now, of course, the present message is the same, really. The God of history will work all things together for the good of his faithful church.